Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to the short letter of 1 Peter. If you're unfamiliar with where that is, it's towards the back of the Bible. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, it'll be on page 183 in the back. If you want to start in Revelation, you go Revelation, Jude, and then 2 Peter, and then, oh, nope, there are three Johns in there. Revelation, Jude, John, then 1 and 2 Peter. This is a terrific letter. I love this letter. It's written by the Apostle Peter to churches that are under duress, to churches that are stressed, people who are being marginalized and persecuted for the faith. The message from the introduction last week was that you belong. What a powerful message. The first thing that Peter communicated to these churches is that you belong. As a believer, you belong to God. And if you belong to God, you're an alien in this world. And I have to tell you, the older that I get, the more alien I'm feeling in this world. That's a little bit of a joke, but there's some truth to it too. The world isn't our home, and we shouldn't feel overly comfortable here. We don't like to feel like we don't belong, but we don't. And when we don't feel like we belong, we feel like, you know, unwanted. But if you're God's, you're chosen. Peter said that last week. You're chosen, and you belong to him and with him. And the next message, if you are a person or a church and you're being marginalized, you're being persecuted maybe, to know that you belong and you belong to God is huge. But what is the next thing that might be important for you? The next thing I think that, well, at least Peter thinks that it's important for them, is to know that there's a better future. Praise God. And that doesn't only speak to suffering. That doesn't only speak to persecution and marginalization. If your life is not what you want it to be, you need to know you have a better future. But if you're a believer in Christ, and even if your life is all that you want it to be, you need to know you have a better future. It's better at the end. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. I've told this story before, so if you've heard it, just bear with me a little bit. There's kind of a point to it this morning. But you guys know, a lot of you, that before I hurt my back, I used to run half marathons for fun. I know you're thinking, like, why? Robin's fist pumping, but, you know, I used to do that. And the last race that I ran about 3 years ago, it was a hard one. I was down the mountain, but it was still a fairly hard race. And this was, I'm not even going to talk about that little 10-year-old kid. There's this little 10-year-old kid who spent like the first 9 miles of the race ahead of me, and that was like a problem for me. You know, it just was. I'm like, come on, you're not going to beat me. And I just kept thinking, I'm going to hold this kid in sight. I'm going to watch this kid, and then at the end, I'm going to turn on the afterburners and blow by him. Which really shows you how desperately wicked and deceitful your heart is. Like at mile 12.9, I would have any afterburners left to kick in. I mean, really, for real. Anyway, this race, it's 12 miles. After so many, really, for me, it's like after 6 or 7, the legs start to really get tired. The feet start to bark. The breathing gets heavier. The novelty of it has worn off. A lot of people I started with are ahead of me. A lot of people I started with are behind me. I tend to be a middle of the pack runner. And you're just like, oh my goodness. Why don't I just stop? What am I doing out here? This is nuts. Why am I here? Why am I doing this? This is dumb. Just stop and walk in. And you feel that way. And what keeps you going is the thought of the end. It's the thought that at the finish line, you know, there are two things. Number one, there's a medal. And let me tell you, for half marathons, that's one of those where participation medals are appropriate. Absolutely. Just for finishing, you should get one of those. But the other thing is, at the end, I'm done. Amen. And praise God. And this last race, You know, I'm coming down the mountain. I could see the finish line. And they did a really cruel thing. I could see the finish line. It was like we had to run through a parking lot. But they had to do this up and back thing through the parking lot before you got to the finish line. I mean, that was awful. Cruel. I mean, you're holding on to this light at the end of the tunnel, and you're doing the back and forth thing. Oh, and by the time I got there, I wanted to, when I hit the parking lot, I wanted to say, I'm done. And my body was saying, I'm done. You're done, kid. Or old man, whatever. But the idea of not stopping and the idea of finishing strong was still in my mind. And as I finally crossed the finish line, and I was virtually limping. My wife can tell you I was leaning to one side. I don't know what I look like, but the monitor at the end of the race, he looks at me as I cross the finish line, and he goes, are you okay? And I said, huffing and puffing, I am now. And that's the thing. At the end of a believer's life, there is a I'm okay now moment. When we get there and we're with Christ, it's like, I'm okay. And the thought of that moment coming is incredibly encouraging and motivating, and it keeps us going through the difficult times when the body wants to say quit, and when the spirit and the mind say, I'm done with this. Know that there is a time coming when you'll be with Christ, and it'll be okay for the believer. You have a better future. We're only going to get through verse 5 today. I'm going to start in verse 3, but I want to read through verse 12 for a couple of reasons. One, I want you to get the flavor of this section, but two, it's one big run-on sentence, so how do you really break it up? You know, you kind of have to see it as a whole. Apparently Peter writes a little bit like Paul did with the run-on sentences, information that I wished I was armed with when I was in high school English class, I can tell you. It's good enough for Peter and Paul, teacher. Why isn't it good enough for me? Okay, enough of me. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter is following the practice of Paul here. If you look at the greeting in 1 Peter, and if you look at Paul's greeting in the book of Ephesians, you're going to find something very similar. They both begin praising God, and praising God for his great mercy. And that's a reason to praise God, isn't it? For his great mercy. This is from the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul's using the same formula, or Peter's using the same formula Paul did, in that he's giving us what God has done for us, how God has blessed us. And from there, he's going to draw, this is how we should be reacting and responding to what God has done for us and how God has blessed us. But the very first word here is just, the very first word is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may sound odd to us to bless God, but that's it's an Old Testament concept that carries on into the New Testament. It means to praise God. Peter here is, he's giving us a little bit of a doxology right at the beginning of his letter. Doxology is a big theological word. We sang, doxology earlier. It breaks down like this. Two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logeia, which roughly translated means words of, or words. So they're words of glory or sayings of glory. That's what doxology is. And that's what Peter is doing. I shouldn't have mentioned Paul because I'm going to say him all morning long. That's what Peter is doing here. Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God. And this whole section, he's praising God for our salvation. He's praising God for the salvation that God has provided us in these 12 verses. And that's a very stark and a very poignant reminder of who we are and why we are here. We're God's children, and we're here for his glory. And that's what we do in worship. The worship service, a lot of it is a doxology. It's a praising of God, giving him the glory that he's due. But if we don't fully appreciate, well, maybe fully is not the right word, because how can we completely understand these things? But if we have no understanding of our salvation, then worship can sound hollow, can't it? It's like, well, we're just kind of going through the motions. It's not exciting. It's kind of ho-hum. Doesn't sound like that much fun. Occasionally I hear someone say, well, I like to go to this church, I like to go to that church, because they have great worship over there. Or they'll even use the term, it's a great worship experience over there. Which translated means they have really good music, it's done well, and it makes me feel good. But that's not real worship, is it? Not that real worship doesn't have good music, and not that it can't elicit an emotional response. It certainly can, and I think it should. But worship, true worship, isn't based on that. It's not based on what's going on around us. Paul and Silas managed to worship while in prison. Job managed to drop down and worship God on his worst day. Worship has more to do with what is going on inside of us than what is happening around us. And we have to keep that in mind. Whenever we look at a doxology, whenever we think about worship, it has to do with us. It has to do with what's happening in me. Now, David and the praise team are talented and they're gifted, and the music is good here, and I praise God for that. I certainly wouldn't ask him to lead us in worship at a skill level less than God has gifted him with. But a true worship experience comes from what is going on with God in your soul right now. And so the question for us is, what is going on with God in your soul right now? And I'm not going to tell you what's going on, because only you and God can know that. But let me tell you, if you were hooting and hollering at the television set last night, watching the football game, and you're just kind of, about being here this morning, then you're worshiping the wrong things. Which doesn't mean watching football is a bad thing, but I'm just saying, what are you worshiping? Is coming to meet God on Sunday morning more exciting to you or less exciting to you than a playoff game? You have to answer that for yourself. And if the football is more exciting, then you have way too low an idea of who God is. And maybe way too high an idea of who you are. And Peter begins the body of his letter with praise. Bless God. Blessed be God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just general praise. It's very specific praise. He's blessing God. He's blessing God the Father. And there's a reason for it. Who, according to his great mercy, Talk about mercy. Grace and mercy often go hand in hand for us, and they're related terms, but they're somewhat different. Grace has to do with getting something good that you do not deserve. And certainly our salvation qualifies as that. It is something good that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something bad that we do deserve. And mercy has an element to it of compassion. There's an element almost of pity in mercy. It's like God looks down on us and he's like, oh, that's so bad. And he takes some action because of that. It's not getting something bad that you do deserve. And we've received all kinds of undeserved blessings, haven't we? I mean, including our salvation for sure, including the forgiveness of our sins, being adopted as children of God, you know, avoiding the judgment and wrath that we clearly deserve. But it's this, you know, element of compassion I want to focus on this morning. Pastor David likes to say that God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to earth. And I like that phrase because that's true. It's like God looked at where we were and our lives and our state and our future, and he took pity on us. He had mercy, and he sent Jesus to the cross to pay for our sins. The point is, in his mercy, God knows who you are. He knows how you're suffering. God knows where you are. God knows what has happened to you. He knows the good. He knows the bad. You know, when we suffer, it's not like God is unaware. He sees. He knows. And the thing that confuses us is he may not always take immediate action in our specific life situation to relieve the suffering. He may not choose to do that. But that's coming right now. But that's coming. He doesn't make evil go away yet. That too is coming. And that's because, you know, he's got a plan for the whole world. And, you know, we need to see. Human beings need to see and we need to feel the impact of sin. And some of us are slower learners than others. And we need to see how it impacts, and we need to see how much sin hurts us, how much sin hurts others, and how much our sin hurts somebody else. We need to see those things. You know, the charge against God is that if God is so good, why doesn't he allow evil to continue? Why does he allow evil to continue? And, you know, that truly is a series of sermons, and I oversimplified this morning, but one of the things is we need to learn why our pride and our selfishness is a bad thing. We need to see those consequences because that will drive us to God, or it should. You know, and again, I simplified that. God's ways are a lot higher than our ways, and he doesn't think like us. It's a complicated thing. But the fact is, it's not like he doesn't act. Mercy is the motivation in Peter's letter for what God has done for us. And what's he done? He's caused us, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God saw our condition. God had compassion on us, pity on us, and he sent Jesus. That was his plan. And think about this. Think about Jesus and his miracles. Really, when you want to think about God's mercy, think about how Jesus displayed God's power on earth. You know, Jesus could have waved his arms, spoken a word, you know, done a little dance, whatever, and had the Sea of Galilee dry up. But that's not what he did. He calmed the storm, caused the waves and the wind to stop because his friends in the boat were afraid. That's mercy. That's compassion. His miracles were miracles of feeding the hungry. That's mercy. Healing the sick. Cleansing the lepers. Raising the dead. Those are acts of compassion, acts of mercy. He could have demonstrated his power in other ways, but there's a merciful attitude towards us. Acts of mercy and compassion. He chose to demonstrate his power in ways that relieve suffering. That speaks volumes to us of who God is. That speaks volumes to us about his heart. And sending Jesus to die for sinners was an act of mercy and compassion too. And it was interesting, the language to me was interesting here. You know, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again. I used to think at one time that born again was just language that was exclusive to John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But it's not. Born again or born a second time. It's you know, theologically we call this regeneration, where our spirit has been regenerated or born again. An individual who is spiritually dead is made alive through the intentional work of the Holy Spirit. And really the concept is not just 1 Peter and John 3, it's all over Scripture. Ephesians 2. Among them we too all formerly lived in lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. There's born again for you. There's regeneration for you. Paul talks about us being new creations in Christ. There's born again. Titus 3 puts it this way. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, which we haven't, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The point of all this is, if you are a believer, God has made you alive where you previously were not. That's a pretty big deal. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Now you are alive. And because you are alive, there are some things. Because of his great mercy and being born again, there are some other things that go along with that. One of those is, because we're born again, we have a living hope. A living hope. Not a dead hope. Not a hope against hope. We have a living hope. The fact that it's a living hope really speaks of a couple things. Number one, it's real. It's genuine. It's sincere. And let me tell you what, when you are marginalized or persecuted or living under duress or suffering, what is it exactly that you need more than hope? There's not a whole lot I can think of. You know, our new birth brings us life, and it's an eternal life. The definition of hope is that, you know, there's an expectation of something that's going to be fulfilled. We have an expectation kind of hope. And it points toward the future. Very much like a physical birth points towards the future. When two parents have a baby, the baby isn't born to be a baby forever. The baby is born with the idea that it's going to grow and become a mature adult. The same thing with our hope. It's a growing hope. It lives in the sense that it continues to grow. The more we walk with Christ and the more we focus on Him, the greater our sense of that hope can become. It's real and it's genuine, and it grows. It's living. And it's based and founded on Jesus Christ, who Himself is not dead, but is living. We have this living hope. And it's not just based on Christ's person, which would be enough, but it's based on nothing less than His resurrection. That Jesus Christ died, really died, and then came back from the dead, was resurrected, and lives now. And our hope, actually, our entire faith is built upon that truth. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus. The great question, really, you know, we can argue a lot of stuff with a lot of people, but the great question really is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because this is why the resurrection is so important and why, you know, we focus on it so much. If it happened, then what we believe is true. If it didn't happen, then we have no hope for anything. And even Paul said we're of all people most to be pitied if that was the case. You know, it's why for years we've been talking about the reliability of the witnesses, how the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for those people who saw it. You know, Peter and the other disciples, you know, what were they before the resurrection? A gang of fearful knuckleheads. I mean, they didn't seem to get much, did they? You know, I said last week, Peter had, you know, foot and mouth disease, but a lot of them had that sort of thing. They were short-sighted goof-ups. The religious equivalent of the Keystone Cops sometimes, it was that, you know, that kind of funny. You know, fearful. They ran away from Jesus in His hour of need. They didn't seem to get what He was saying to them. How many times did Jesus say He needed to die? And they were like, what? You know, and in His last day, a bunch of them were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And, you know, this is the day He's going to die. This just general goof-ups prior to the resurrection. Post-resurrection, what were their lives like? Completely changed. A more bold band of witnesses you could not ask for. Something happened to change them. They believed it. Every one of them believed it. Except for the one who killed himself, but he wasn't supposed to. And it can change everything for us as well. In fact, it should change everything for us if we have believed in Him and cast our trust upon Him. And I mentioned earlier, it's a hope that grows with time and with experience. I think I can testify that the older I get, the greater that hope is becoming. Maybe it's because the, you know, more necessary it is. That might be the principle there. But it does grow. It's not a dead hope. It's not hope against hope. It is a living hope. And the next thing we get, as if a living hope isn't enough, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. We get an inheritance, and actually it's an eternal inheritance. And it really speaks of our relationship to God as children of the Father. Joint heirs with Christ, the Bible says, which means we're going to inherit what Jesus inherits. Believers have a share in God's kingdom. That's no small thing. That's no small hope. The term inheritance really takes us back to the Old Testament. You know, each Israelite family received an inheritance from God in the land of Canaan, and it was important that inheritance stay in the family. At all costs, they tried to keep it in the family. That was part of what was behind the book of Ruth we finished at Christmas. But since the resurrection, Christians have an inheritance that is not of this earth. It's not a land thing. It's of the next earth. It's of in all of eternity. We have inheritance that's not here, but in the future. And in that sense, it's a better one than the one Israel was given. Because it's imperishable. It will not perish. It will not go away. You can't destroy it. This earth, the one we're standing on, is going to go away. It's going to perish. At the end of time, God is going to destroy it by fire. Because it's been defiled by sin. But our inheritance is, it's not only imperishable, but it's undefiled. Undefiled, which means it's a clean inheritance. Ceremonially or clean before God. Well, this earth has been defiled by sin. That's why God is going to destroy it. It's been polluted. It's been corrupted. But the one we get is not ever going to be. This world, this earth, even though it's beautiful, you guys know I love to be out in nature. I love the national parks. You know, I love the, it is, it's God created it. It's beautiful. But it's not undefiled. There is death. There is decay. There are tornadoes. There are hurricanes. There are wildfires. It's not unspoiled. It's not undefiled. Not at all. There won't be any of that in what we receive in eternity. None of that. And it will not fade away. You know, it won't fade away. You know, this world's going to fade away. Even today, and you know, if you're a farmer, if you overwork a field, its production is going to fade away. If you don't put some nutrients back in the soil, if you keep using it year in, year out, it's not going to be nearly as productive as it was. You got to add fertilizer to kind of boost its health. Because with time, things do decay, break down, and fade away. And our inheritance, the one we're receiving in heaven, it's reserved in heaven for you. There's a name tag on a name placard on a table there. Not literally, but it's that idea. In fact, I actually don't even like the word reserved so much because that can have sort of a passive connotation to it. Better to say it's kept there intentionally for us. It's kept there in heaven. By the protective activity of God. He's keeping it there, waiting there for you, waiting there for me. There's nothing on earth that compares to this. Everything we have is going to fade, or is defiled, or is going to be destroyed, will perish. The Ravens were 14-2 this year. This morning, nobody cares. Get the point? You know, even if they had won and gone on and won the Super Bowl, they'd have to do it again next year. Because stuff fades. No matter how many games they win, there's always going to be a loss coming. Stuff fades. Everything we have on earth is in that same category. Food spoils. Homes fall into disrepair. Our bodies fall into disrepair. and they don't function the way they once did. Nothing on earth is eternal. Not a thing here. But we have this living hope for what is waiting for us in eternity that cannot be taken away. And when you are in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the marginalization and the persecution, this is like the light at the end of the tunnel. You know there's a day coming when it's going to be okay. I'm okay now. That's there. And every one of us someday is going to pass through that window of death and be in the presence of Christ. Or we'll be raptured into the presence of Christ. But either way, it'll be okay. I'm okay now. Doesn't matter what your life was like before. Doesn't matter the disappointment, the pain, persecution, the defiling, the fading away that takes place now. In the end, you're going to be okay if you belong to Jesus. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a secure salvation. We talk about eternal security, and this is why, you know, we talk about eternal security. It's protected. Protected by what? Protected by the power of God. Okay, what's more powerful than God? Do I hear crickets chirping? I should, yeah, because nothing is more powerful than God. If you had to be kept in somebody's power, that would be the one. Which doesn't mean, and I have to put this disclaimer in here, it doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to you. It doesn't. I think we've established that it does. What it means is that God has you and that he will not let you go. The end is secure. Neither does it mean, and I should clarify this also, neither does it mean that we cannot lose our faith and walk away for a while. That happens. We do that. But what it means is that once the Holy Spirit regenerates you, how exactly do you unregenerate a person? That doesn't happen. You don't become unregenerated. You are God's. And that inheritance is not in question. Now, there are things in question because there's a matter of losing or gaining rewards, but your place in eternity is not in question. That's kept by the power of God. Protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. That's interesting to me. Because it tells us a little bit about how God does it. God does it through faith. He protects us by his power through faith. But wait a minute, how does he do that? Well, if you recall Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. What's the gift of God in that passage? Is it the grace? Is it the faith? Well, let me say, grammatically, the only way that works, I mean, we can take several different tracks in English, but in Greek, the only way that works is if Paul is talking about the entire process of salvation by grace through faith. All of it is the gift of God. So your faith is part of that gift, and that's the power through which he's working, or that's the channel through which his power is working. It's through faith. He protects us through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the end time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the end time, that's the word eschaton. That's clearly talking about the end of all things. You know, in sometimes that causes us confusion. Wait a minute, I thought Pastor Carl, I thought we were already saved. What do you mean it's received at the end, or revealed at the end? I thought, you know, when I said the prayer that I was saved. Well, yes, you are, and no, not entirely. And let me explain that. It's because salvation, biblically, has three parts to it. There's the first part, which we call justification. That's where we believe in Jesus, we trust in him, God forgives us of our sins, we are regenerated, we become adopted. That's justification. That's a one-time thing that we have to go through. And we consider ourselves saved at the moment that we're justified. We're justified, which means that God says, yeah, I know you did all these things, but you're going to get because you've trusted Christ, you're getting the benefit of his righteousness, so I declare you not guilty. You're declared not guilty at that point, which doesn't really free us from the practice of sin. It just frees us from the penalty of sin. So that's the first step. And that's just the first step. But we tend to just use salvation to talk about the first step. The second step is the step that we're all in now if we've trusted Christ. Sanctification. That's the process whereby we are being saved from the power and practice of sin. It's the process through which God is changing us to conform us to Jesus Christ each day. And that's the process where we have to cooperate. We need to be making good choices. We need to be in our word. We need to be renewing our minds. We need to be doing the things that we need to do to obey the scriptures. And if you've been regenerated and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, there should be at least some level of I want to do that. That's called sanctification. That will last from now until you're in the presence of Christ. Glorification is the third piece. Glorification is that point where you're in the presence of Christ. You have a glorified body. And you are conformed to his image. And you're completely saved from even the very presence of sin. Amen. That is part of the light at the end of the tunnel for us. That's part of our hope. We're not quite there yet. It doesn't happen until the end of days. It's the summation or the completion of our salvation. And that, again, doesn't really require our participation. God's going to glorify us at that point. So the thing here is, no matter what is going on in our lives, even if we are suffering because of our faith, we can rejoice, which is the first part of verse 6, and we'll talk more about joy and rejoicing next week. But we can rejoice because we can endure anything. We can finish any race. We can finish the race. And we can finish it strong because we know where the end is. We know where the road leads. And even more than that, we know the heart of the Father. It's a heart of mercy towards his children. That's a big deal. That's a reason to worship, isn't it? Now those things are only effective for you if you truly are a believer in Christ. You know, and if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus, or maybe you said a prayer at some point way long ago and you've never done anything about it and you haven't changed anything, you have no desire to follow God, you're just coming out of some obligation, or maybe you think you're getting brownie points for being in church. You know, and it's funny how common that is. If you haven't been regenerated, if you said the prayer and nothing else, you may not be saved as far as justified. And you want to consider that. Because the altar, as bright and shining as the light is at the end of the tunnel for the believer, it is equally dark and dismal at the end of a tunnel for the unbeliever. The Bible talks a lot about hell. It talks a lot about eternal torment. And we need to understand that. We need to understand, And listen, if you're wondering about yourself, here's what I just would ask you to do today. Just consider who you are before God. Can you acknowledge that you're a sinner? And if you can acknowledge that you're a sinner, can you believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin? And will you trust that? Will you say, God, I'm putting my life in your hands. I believe Jesus died. I'm going to transfer the trust to you. Father, would you please save me? I need Jesus. We don't, you know, this is not raising a hand, walking an aisle, throwing a stick in a fire. This is something that happens on the inside between you and God. And I just want to urge you before this morning's over to search your own soul and come before God and confess that. Especially if you're feeling even the little bit, the slightest draw towards it. Follow that pull. For the believer, we understand that no matter what happens on earth, now we need to be reminded, and I can tell you, I need to be reminded of it all the time. No matter what happens on earth, our salvation that Peter is praising God for here cannot be taken away from us. We're guaranteed it. It's part of who you are. I wonder at times if this isn't why, you know, the gospel seems to be so much more effective in places where people are hurting and where persecution does come. Because in places like the United States where we feel self-sufficient, we tend to not think that we need that. We tend not to even look for a light at the end of the tunnel until something happens to us. There's a better future waiting for you. A better future. The question this morning, and the thing Peter brings up, he's praising God for the salvation God has granted us and given to us. And the question for us is, how much do we value it? How important is your salvation? Is it more important to you than a football game? Is it more important to you than anything? It's not a ho-hum thing. If you're bored with it, there's a problem. Believer, this is you. God took a dead person. Dead. And dead is dead. You know, it means unresponsive. Brought you to life. Placed you in his family as a full-fledged child. Now this, out of the goodness of his own heart, out of great mercy and compassion, he did this. He wasn't obligated. He didn't have to. But he did this. Took this dead person, brought you to life as a full-fledged child. Nothing can take that away from you. That's not something we take for granted, right? And I'm thinking of like the third world. I'm thinking if some of you guys were here a couple years ago. We played this video from Voice of the Martyrs. It was about Pakistan and this place in Pakistan where if you're a Christian in this place, the desirable jobs aren't open to you. If you're a Christian, you're automatically part, it's like a caste system almost. You're automatically part of the lower caste, the lower class. The jobs open to you are trash collector, sewer worker, maybe servant to someone else, but that's it. And I remember that video, and they showed their church services and showed their worship and their smiling faces and the praises that they were lifting towards God and just the joy that they had living in those terrible conditions. And I keep thinking, they get it. And the question is, do we get it? Do we get that? They're praising God. Can you praise him now for what he's given to you? Can you praise him for your salvation? Do you have an idea what's coming? Let me read to you just a blip of what we know of what's coming. There's a whole lot that we don't know, but knowing God and knowing his heart, it's going to be awesome. But listen to what we know. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said, and he here, by the way, is Jesus. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes is he who has faith. Those who inherit are those to whom the inheritance is given. You feel like praising God now? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Father, Lord, to come before you and to say thank you for the salvation that we've received. Father God, it seems like it's far too little. Lord, just to think of who we are and to think of who you are and the great compassion, the great mercy in your heart that brought us to yourself. Lord God, I pray, Lord, for each one here, Lord, that our salvation just becomes so much more precious and so much more dear to us. Father, may our hearts overflow with gratitude. Father, Lord, may our lives be lives of living sacrifice. May we give you everything that we have because you deserve it and so much more. Father, Lord, we are looking forward to that day when we're in your presence and we know that we're okay now. Father God, I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't made that profession, who doesn't know you yet, Father, I pray that this morning would be the day for them. Father, would you just lead them in their hearts? Just speak to them now. Draw them to yourself and lead them, Lord, to confess that they're a sinner in their belief and faith in Christ. Father, we pray for that. And Lord, we just praise you. Father, because that's all we have to give. And we look forward to the day when we will be praising you. For you. Lord, we love you and we love Jesus. Bless you, God. Amen.